It's a privilege to be with you this evening, and trust that the Lord will bless our little time together. Maybe I could just add a little to what was read to us about the work in Sri Lanka. Brother Stephen Grant and Charles Davidson have been there over the past 2 weeks, and they've just arrived back home today. The first week they spent going into schools mainly, and they got into Buddhist schools. That happened for the first time back in September when our brother Davidson was out on a visit. He got into some schools and he was keen to try to go back into these schools again as soon as possible. So they did have access to a number of schools last week and then preached in the evening here and there. And then this past week they've been over in the East Coast. These meetings were endangered because a cyclone was approaching just the point where they were going to be having the meetings, but it veered to the north and it took in the Jaffna Peninsula in the north, and it missed the area that they were going to be in, so the meetings went on ahead. Brother Willie Houston and I were there in November, and in the will of the Lord, I'll return at the end of January with our brother Ian Steele. So we just mention these things for your prayers, that God will continue to bless the work in that land. Now tonight I've been asked to speak to you on the subject of the priesthood of believers. And so we read first of all in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now maybe we'll just read in Revelation 5 when we're in Revelation anyway. Verse 9, Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, please, the first epistle by Peter, and reading in chapter 2. First Peter 2, and we'll read it verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now what we'll need to try to establish tonight is that priesthood in the New Testament part of the Bible is completely different from priesthood in the Old Testament part of our Bible. In the Old Testament there is a variety of aspects of priesthood. For example, we might call one aspect family priesthood, because people like Noah and Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all had their altars, and they all were responsible as the heads of families to worship God. You remember that when Noah came out of the ark, he offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. So then these men were functioning in a priestly way as they brought their offerings to their God. Now I suppose you could apply that to New Testament circumstances, and it is good when Christian families have what might be called a family altar. It's not a Bible expression at all, but I think most people know what we mean by that. Gathering the family around and just reading the Word of God with the family and praying with the family. I think that is important for Christian life in families today. So in the Old Testament, there was family priesthood. And then the first priest to be mentioned in the Bible is the man called Melchizedek. And so there is what we might call the Melchizedek priesthood. Now Melchizedek wasn't only a priest, Melchizedek was a king. He was king of Salem, that is Jerusalem. He was king of Salem, king of peace. And so this man Melchizedek combined in his person kingship and priesthood. For the Bible says he was a priest of the Most High God. Now of course in that he's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the epistle to the Hebrews majors on this man Melchizedek, and he shows us that the man Melchizedek is really an illustration, a type, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no recorded genealogy of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Mind you, it is a book of genealogies. You read about so many genealogies, you know, the who were the fathers of who, and big long lines of them. But significantly, there is no genealogy for Melchizedek. For you see, my friends, the Word of God is going to latch on to that fact and tell us he was without father and mother. Not literally, of course. But there's no record of his father and mother, and no record of his birth, and no record of his death. So the Bible says, without father and mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, and he's lifted as an illustration of the Lord Jesus in the eternity of his being, and of the fact that in his person he combines priesthood and kingship. You remember that when Zechariah speaks of the Lord coming to reign on his throne, it says this, he shall sit as a priest upon his throne. So the Melchizedek priesthood, it points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible tells us. There is something significant about every form of priesthood, and we'll see it, and it's this. There's a manward aspect and a Godward aspect, and you see that in the Melchizedek priesthood. The Bible says that he blessed God, but then it says he blessed Abraham. So there was a Godward aspect, he blessed God, and then he blessed Abraham. The third aspect of priesthood is what we might call national priesthood. That is, God had a desire, an ideal in mind, that all the people of Israel would be priests. And he says to them in Exodus chapter 19, ye shall be a kingdom of priests unto me. But that was conditional. The previous verse says, if ye will obey my voice indeed, you'll be a kingdom of priests unto me. But they didn't obey his voice. And because of rank disobedience, that ideal never materialized. So the people of Israel, as a nation as a whole, they were not a nation of priests. But rather, God eventually chose a family from the nation to represent the nation before him, and to represent him before the nation. And so we come to this other aspect of priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was the first high priest, and there was a whole list of high priests who came in the order of Aaron. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was never of that priestly family, and yet there are things about Aaron which would be illustrative of our Lord and his present priestly ministry at the right hand of God. I can't go into that tonight because we don't want to get away up the alleyways that we won't come back down again. I'm asked to speak to you about the priesthood of believers, so we don't want to digress too severely. But you know, you do have the Aaronic priesthood. But the wonderful thing is this, friends. A big issue that's raised in the epistle to the Hebrews is this. The priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek is superior by far to to the Aaronic priesthood. They could not continue by reason of death, the Bible says. I've been looking at 1 Chronicles 6 recently. And in 1 Chronicles 6 you get the genealogy of the priests and then of the Levites and so on. But you know, you can see it one after another. Aaron, and then Eleazar, and then Phinehas, and on down the line. You know, they took Aaron up a hill one day and they stripped him of his garments of glory and beauty, and they were passed on to Eleazar. And Eleazar in due course died, and he was stripped of these garments of glory and beauty, and they were passed on to Phinehas. They could not continue by reason of death, but by contrast, the word of God says of our Lord Jesus, he lives in the power of an endless life. This man continues ever, the Bible says. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so, there is continuity about our priesthood. That's wonderful. You know, there were people in Israel who were rubbing their hands with glee every time the high priest died. You might say, well, why was that? Well, they were manslayers. And they fled to a city of refuge. And they were confined within that city of refuge for as long as the high priest lived. But the moment he died, they were at liberty to go. And I can imagine them just willing the man to die so that their confinement would become history. Well, we rejoice in the fact that our priest lives, because there's continuity about his sympathy and his succour and his salvation. Oh, my dear friends, it's so good to know that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood, and for this reason, among others, that our priest continues ever. So, that's the preamble. We've got the family priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, the national priesthood, and the Aaronic priesthood. But what we're thinking about tonight is something distinct from all of that. We're thinking about what we might call the Christian priesthood, and of the fact that every believer in the Lord Jesus is seen by God as being a priest. Now, out there in the world, people regard priests as folks who maybe superintend religious organizations, and they would be the men in charge when the congregation gathers up, and they would be the men who would do all the preaching, and they would be the men who would distribute the sacraments, and so on. And people would regard men in ecclesiastical positions of power and authority as being priests. Well, now, in New Testament assemblies, every believer was a priest. I read to you from Revelation chapter 1. And I'm sure you would notice it, that in Revelation chapter 1, we have been made a kingdom of priests based on the work of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice the fact that we've been made a kingdom of priests is prefaced by this? You've been washed by his blood. So here we are tonight, a company of blood-washed believers. Every stain has been removed. We've been emancipated from the power of sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Every one of us, my dear friends, we've experienced the life-changing power of the gospel made good to us on the basis of the power of the precious blood. So, you've been washed from your sins in his blood, and on the basis of that, you've been constituted a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. Friends, as with every other spiritual blessing, and as with every other spiritual privilege, our priesthood is based on the work of the cross. So we rejoice tonight in precious blood that has been shed, because it has not only effected our salvation, but it has made us priests with God. Now, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says, you have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We want to ask the question, who was Peter speaking to? Was he speaking to a select class among the believers? Was he speaking to those who might have been known as the clergy, in contrast to the laity? Was he speaking to those who may have been regarded as a kind of elite priesthood among the believers? Who was he speaking to? Well, it is true that in occasions Peter speaks to specific groups among the Christians. For example, at the end of chapter 2, he speaks to those who were servants, household servants. At the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks to those who are wives, specific group. Later on in chapter 3, he speaks to husbands, another specific group. When you come to chapter 5, he addresses elders, another specific group. And then he'll say, likewise, ye younger. And so there's another group. So there were times in his writings when Peter addressed specific groups. Is he addressing a specific group among the people when he says here, you are a holy priesthood? No, he's not. You see, right from chapter 1, he's been speaking to all the people of God, people whom he describes as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, speaking to people who have received what he calls the salvation of your souls, speaking to people of whom he says, you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He's speaking to people of whom he says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. He's speaking to people of whom he says, having been born again. You see the point I'm getting at? Every one of these things is true of every believer. And so when you come into chapter 2, he's still in that vein, speaking to people who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Speaking to people who were not a people, but are now the people of God. People who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So really, what I'm trying to get over is this, my friends. The whole context of these first two chapters of 1 Peter is this. Peter is addressing all the people of God, everyone who has benefited from the work of Christ, in that they've purified their soul, they've been redeemed, they've been born again, they've experienced the salvation of their souls. So these are terms that Peter uses, describing the blessings that have come the way of all the people of God. And to people like that, saved people, in other words, he says quite simply, you are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. So in the early days of Christianity, there was no priestly class among the people of God. You might say, well, how did it come about? Well, in the early days of Christianity, Christians experienced tremendous persecution. It's depicted in what the Lord said to the church at Smyrna, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. And that is just a little hint that under 10 succeeding Roman emperors, the people of God were subjected to horrendous persecution. And it culminated with what was called the Diocletian persecution. He was the last of the Roman empires who was so bitterly hostile to believers, and he hounded them and persecuted them relentlessly. But then his successor was a man called Constantine. And Constantine embraced Christianity without becoming a Christian, you understand. He changed religion. There's no evidence that he ever repented of his sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nominally, he became known as a Christian. And religious liberty was afforded to all in the empire at that time, including the right to function as a Christian. But the tragedy was this. When Constantine patronized Christianity, he absorbed into it many of the old pagan characteristics, including, for example, what we see all around us today, the Christmas trees and all the rest. You know, I think we've got to face up to it that these things have pagan origins. You know, that cannot be gainsaid. And among other things, he absorbed into Christianity the worship of the mother and the child. That had obtained in the world from as early as Nimrod's day. There's a man who wrote a book called The Two Babylons, a man called Hyslop, and Hyslop shows that as early as Nimrod's day, the worship of the mother and the child had commenced. and right through human history, across every area of paganism, there was the worship of the mother and child, the Madonna and child. Now, in different parts of the world, the idol for the mother was given a different name, and the idol for the child was given a different name, but it was endemic in paganism that there was the worship of the mother and the child. And Constantine absorbed that into Christianity. Beloved, when these wise men came from the east seeking the Lord Jesus, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, the Bible says, and Scripture says quite specifically, and they worshipped him. Not them, but him. Worship was directed exclusively to the Lord Jesus. But the worship of the mother and the child was absorbed into Christianity. And, of course, pagan priesthood. He absorbed into Christianity the old pagan priesthood. Or maybe in an earlier generation, people had been trying to introduce it. It's called in Revelation 2, the doctrine of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And in chapter 3, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, there has never been documentary evidence to show that the Nicolaitans were any particular sect of any kind. But those who know about words, they tell us that word Nicolaitan, it's taken from two Greek words which means to conquer the people. To conquer the people. And so it seems that as early as the post-apostolic age, or maybe the late apostolic age, there were people trying to introduce a system of things whereby an elite among the people of God were dominating the rest. In other words, it was clerisy in its infancy. And you know what the Lord Jesus said about the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Which thing I hate. And in Christendom, the clerical system has spread. The Reformation did much to recapture many wonderful Bible doctrines. And we rejoice in the fact that men like Martin Luther rediscovered the glorious truth of justification by faith. But you know, there are many aspects of what might be called church activity that were never put right by the Reformation. And so, even yet, in Protestant circles, clerisy obtains and priesthood obtains, the kind of priesthood that is not biblical. Because we are seeing tonight that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the Christian priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. So I think it's important for us to understand that we're a priesthood with privileges to worship God. We don't need anyone else to intermediate between ourselves and God. Oh, we have the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and he's the one who has reconciled us to God, and he's the one whose name we use when we approach the throne of God in prayer. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and on the basis of the worth of his person, we have acceptance with the Father. And the Father bends his ear to hear our prayers because we go through the Lord Jesus. But we don't need any man on earth to act as an intermediary because every one of us are constituted priests in the sight of God. Ye are a holy priesthood. So we've seen that the basis of that priesthood is the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But what is the function of this holy priesthood? Well, says Peter, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In Old Testament times, the priest offered up literal, physical sacrifices. An offerer would have brought a bullock, perhaps, or a sheep, or a goat, or maybe two little birds, turtle doves, or young pigeons, and the offerer would have brought these sacrifices, but the priest was intimately involved. For example, in arranging the altar for these sacrifices to be offered, and the priest would be involved in cutting these sacrifices into their pieces, But these were physical sacrifices that they were offering. God doesn't ask us to bring physical sacrifices today. What we're asked to bring is what is called his spiritual sacrifices. But you know, it is worship. Spiritual sacrifice is worship. And you know, God expects his people to be a worshipping people. I think I see that from Hebrews chapter 13. It says there, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. So, as a holy priesthood, we are under obligation to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Now you say, what's involved in that in practical terms? Well, we can worship when we remember the Lord Jesus, for example. Now, I'm not saying that the breaking of bread, as we meet for that, I'm not saying that that occasion should be termed a worship meeting. Sometimes you see that in notice boards, worship meeting 11 a.m. or 11:30 or whatever time it is. I remember years ago listening to Mr. McShane in Ireland, and he was preaching from the book of Genesis, and Adam given the liberty to name things, you know, and he would give a certain animal this name and another animal another name, and so he named the animals. And out of the blue, Mr. McShane says to him, it takes some wisdom to call a thing by the right name, you know. He says, don't be calling the breaking of bread the worship meeting. And I can see exactly what he was getting at. You see, if we call the morning meeting a worship meeting, we are inferring that that is the only occasion on which we worship. And that is not the case. We can express worship on occasions like this. But I would say this. While it is true that you can worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus, you can hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshipping God. And so as we meet together, and as we break the bread in remembrance of him, it is a wonderful opportunity in remembering to also worship. That is why when we gather on a Lord's Day morning, appropriate hymns are selected. We sung lovely hymns tonight, beautiful hymns tonight. But I don't suppose that either of these hymns that we sung tonight would have been appropriate to sing on a Lord's Day morning. You see, on a Lord's Day morning, we're there to remember the Lord Jesus. And so our brethren who intimate hymns will intimate hymns that are all about the Saviour. And they're expressing some truths about the Lord Jesus. And so, basic to the meeting is this idea of remembrance. It's in the breaking of bread we remember. This do in remembrance. So we're going to do something to remember him. And the thing that we do is we break the bread. This do in remembrance of me. But of course, surrounding that, fragrant memories of the Saviour fill heart and mind. And we express our appreciation to his Father. And so, we come together and we worship. Part of the holy priesthood activity is to offer up a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise? Well, when it's termed a sacrifice, that implies that sacrifice is involved in the thing. And that would mean that if we're going to adequately remember our Lord Jesus Christ and worship in a God-honoring way, something would have to be put into it. And it would mean that, likely, we would be spending time throughout the week reading about the Saviour. And what we've read about him, it can then be presented to God in worship. I'm not saying that as we participate vocally, it should be sermon style, with points and headings and all the rest, because warmth can be lost that way. We don't just want to come together on a Lord's Day morning with a kind of concordance sermon to offer God. No, there has to be heart in it and warmth in it and appreciation. Maybe a tear or two shed at times. So we come to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's getting back to this there, by Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that as we approach in prayer, we have acceptance with the Father because of the value of His Son. It's in His name we pray, but as we offer up spiritual sacrifice, they are acceptable by Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing an old hymn, to all our prayers and praises, He adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odours to consume. So, part of the business of the holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But then at verse 9, we read that we are a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now remember I said earlier that every aspect of priesthood has two aspects to it. Number one, a Godward aspect. Melchizedek blessed God. Number two, a manward aspect. He blessed Abraham. It was true of the Aaronic priesthood as well. Hebrews chapter 5 makes that clear. There was a Godward aspect to it. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 5 says. Every high priest is taken from among men. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the Godward aspect. Offering gifts, sacrifices for sins. But there was a manward aspect. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now these factors are true of the Christian priesthood as well. A Godward aspect, and we'll be speaking about that. A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But now, a royal priesthood, and the manward aspect of our priesthood comes in now. Because one feature of the royal priesthood is this, they show forth the praises, the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. So we have a business to do manward, to show forth the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just notice, it is called a royal priesthood. That would infer there's a dignity connected with it. My friends, when it comes to representing Christ in the community and showing forth His excellencies, it really ought to be done with dignity. I wouldn't say that every time I go out distributing gospel leaflets, I go out dressed the way I am tonight. It wouldn't, certain places I wouldn't go into with a pinstripe suit and all the rest of it, you understand? But at the same time, I wouldn't go out either with jeans and a t-shirt on. I think there's a dignity connected with the gospel, and it's important to maintain that dignity as we're representing God among men. So it's a royal priesthood. I think it was George V. Some of his boys were going out in the town one night, and he just said to them before they went, boys, remember who you are. Now it would be good if royalty could just keep that in mind today. Remember who you are. And you know, as children of the King, we ought to remember who we are and represent Him with dignity. And should we remember that time when Gideon was approaching the kings of Midian or the princes of Midian, and he was asking them about men who'd been slaughtered. You know, what were they like? You know what they said? As thou art, so were they. Every one of them resembled the children of a king. So it's wonderful when morally, aye, and even in dignity, we can resemble the children of a king, a royal priesthood. And so the business of the royal priesthood is to show forth the praises, the excellencies, the virtues of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvellous light. What virtue, what excellency there is connected with our Lord. And by the way we live, and in our witness, we ought to be declaring the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. Involved in that, of course, is the presentation of the gospel. I've no doubt about that at all. You know, you're showing forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You can tell them what he's done for you. Once you were in the darkness of ignorance, once you were in the darkness of sin, but he's called you out of that. And I'm just dropping this in 5 times in Peter's epistle. We read about the call 5 times. I'll leave you to explore that for yourself. The preachers always tell you that. You can check this up at your leisure. You can follow this out in your own studies. And they know that it'll be a wee bit of a miracle if anybody ever does it. But there it is. 5 times in Peter's epistle. Call. But we've been called out of darkness into his marvellous. We can tell them about that as we show forth the praises, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So, the functions of the priesthood are twofold. The holy priesthood, Godward. The royal priesthood, Manward. But what about this business of worship, offering up spiritual sacrifices? Who is the object of our worship? God. The Lord Jesus taught that in John 4. The Father seeketh worshippers. He is the object of our worship. What about the power for worship? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Or maybe we worship by the Spirit of God. Now let's think about that. You think about the denominations of Christendom. Both the priestly caste and all the rest. How do they organise things to induce worship? Well, they will have, for example, an ornamental building. Maybe a vast edifice with stained glass windows. And they're appealing to the sense of sight to promote worship. The priest will have his vestments and all the rest. And so they're trying to induce worship through the senses. They'll also use the sense of hearing. And so there will be choirs and music and all of that to induce worship. Music, my friend, is a powerful medium when it comes to stirring people. That is why there is martial music. But there is also religious music. You think about Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get people to bow down to that huge colossus of an image that he'd raised. Well, he threatened them. But as well as the threats, there was the inducement of the music. You know, to play on the emotions and on the senses. I think a Welshman would have been affected because they were playing the harp that day. And I was feeling an Ulsterman might have been affected because they were playing the flute that day. And I don't know whether a Scotsman would have been affected or not, because see that word dulcimer, in the margin of my Bible it says the bagpipes, so I always thought a dulcimer was a stringed instrument, you know, but that's what the margin of the Bible says. The bagpipes, they're as ancient as Daniel's day. And so you can think of the stirrings of emotions. And that is how the religious world operates. Music and the choirs to try and induce worship. So there's things that appeal to the sense of sight, and there's things that appeal to the sense of hearing, and there's the incense too. And in many a religious system they'll be burning the incense, and it appeals to the sense of smell, you see. And it's all to induce worship. Ah, Paul says, we don't need all the paraphernalia connected with the religious world to worship as priests. We worship by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is the one who indwells us, and he encourages us in our worship. We're not dependent on architecture, and we're not dependent on choirs or music or anything like that. We worship in the Spirit. What about a place of worship? It's a common phrase, isn't it? Some people say, where's your place of worship? And some people might say, well, this gospel hall is our place of worship. Well, no, you're wrong, you know. I wouldn't like this to happen, but supposing that you've gone down tonight, you haven't lost your place of worship. You see, as far as the Bible is concerned, believers are worshipping in a spiritual sphere within the veil, in the holiest. And that's the kind of language that the Bible uses, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so really, as we worship, we're worshipping in a spiritual sphere that isn't dependent, really, on location. It's nice to have a roof over our heads. It's nice to have a comfortable building. But you know, if the building was lost, and even if you had to meet in a park, there you are. You're inside the veil. You're in the holiest, and you're worshipping because your sphere of activity is a spiritual sphere. But you know, there are other aspects of worship. As priests, we can present our bodies. Do you remember Romans chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is a priestly act. Leaving ourselves at his disposal, a deliberate choice in life, consecrating ourselves to God. Sometimes people are content to be mediocre, content to be saved and on the way to heaven, and to be sure that they'll never be in hell. But my dear friends, it's important for us to be committed. And as a priestly act, as it were, we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. I wonder if you've ever done it. We sing about it, we're good at singing about it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. But it's important to be real about these things, and as a priestly act, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of our means. Do you remember in Hebrews 13 again? I've alluded to Hebrews 13 already with regard to the sacrifice of praise. But in that context, the writer also says this. He says, but to do good and to communicate. Now that's not verbal communication. It's the communication of our means. To communicate. Forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, we've got to remember that everything we have really belongs to him. And it's important that he gets our portion of what we possess. Some people might say, well, no, I'm poor, I don't have great resources. But, you know, we're all under obligation to give God something. The people at Macedonia, that is, the Philippian assembly and the Thessalonian assembly, they were poor people. Paul speaks of them in 2 Corinthians 8, and he speaks of their deep poverty. It wasn't just that they were poor, but they were abjectly poor, their deep poverty. And yet, says Paul, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And when they heard about other people being in need, they were willing to dig deep into their pockets. I suppose they had to tighten their own belts. But they were willing for it, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. It's a priestly act when we give to God of our means. And he does expect it. You might say, well, why were these Macedonians so generous, although so poor? Well, Paul gives us one clue, at least in the context. He says, they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. In other words, they were consecrated. They had said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And this had led on to it. And it had led on to this. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. So, giving of our means, that is a priestly act. It is an act of sacrifice. But then, you know, even being involved in the gospel is priestly activity. I'm thinking of that verse in Romans chapter 15.
where Paul speaks about ministering the gospel of God. And the word ministering is not the usual word for ministering there. Ministering the gospel of God, it's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And people would be getting saved, and as it were, Paul would be offering these Gentile converts to God, ministering the gospel. So please never think that getting involved in gospel work is something that is second rate in any way, as far as the service of God is concerned. You know, we've got strange ideas about things. Sometimes people think that someone who's teaching the word of God is doing a far more important job than someone who's preaching the gospel. I want to tell you, there's no higher dignity than being a communicator of the gospel. And it's given to all, brothers and sisters, to communicate the gospel personally. And just let me say, for I should have said it earlier, as far as priesthood, Godward is concerned, sisters are priests every bit as much as brothers are priests. Although they don't participate vocally because a rule of silence obtains in the assembly, but the worship that ascends from the hearts of the sisters. I suppose you would agree with me, I'm sure you will, the greatest act of worship in the New Testament was on the part of a woman. I refer to Mary of Bethany. And at the feet of the Lord Jesus, she brings her box and she dispenses that precious ointment on the Saviour. And we would say there's the greatest act of worship that's seen in the New Testament. And you know this? She never said a word. We don't know a syllable that Mary spoke, not one. And yet, I suppose we're all agreeing that it was the greatest act of worship. And so even as we meet of a Wednesday morning, while our sisters are not participating in an audible way, they are offering their worship because they're part of the holy priesthood and they're offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, to get back to where I branched off, gospel work. That is a priestly ministry as well. And while it's the brothers who will do it publicly, it's open to sisters as well to communicate the gospel personally. You remember the little girl who introduced Naaman to someone who could heal him? Just the little girl. And the woman in John 4, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And I'm sure you remember that old woman in Luke chapter 2, Anna. She spake of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So there's a lot can be done by all brethren and sisters, and it's all part of our priestly function. Holy priests, God offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Royal priests, showing forth the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. But I suppose that the main point that I was intended to go over tonight was simply this. In New Testament assemblies, every believer is part of the priesthood. There is no clerical system, no one man directing things and dictating what must be done and how it should be done. You see, some people think that in a New Testament assembly they are restricted. My friends, a New Testament assembly is the only place where there is room for all the gifts to function. You see, if there is a pastorate, a clerical system, an official priesthood in place, then all the activities vested in one or two people. And other folks, there's no room to exercise the spiritual gift. But if New Testament church practices are maintained, then everyone will have opportunity to exercise their God-given gift, and they will not be restricted in the doing of it. You know, if you were to go along
to any of what might be called the churches in the town on a Sunday morning. And if you were to get up at the start and say, could we sing hymn number 23? You say, wait a minute now. It's the job of the man in the pulpit to intonate the hymns. You'll need to be quiet. So there is no room for the activity of the Spirit of God and for what we call loosely the leading of the Spirit. Now, I do believe myself that the leading of the Spirit is not just what happens at meetings. The word is used only twice in the New Testament, and it has to do with the Spirit leading us to behave properly. You know, but we use the term loosely, the leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit. There's no room for that. Out with the confines of a New Testament assembly. So it's important for us just to try as best we can to replicate New Testament conditions, even in the 21st century, because God's ideal can never, ever be improved on. Let's pray then and ask God's blessing. Father, we come to thee again tonight in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we offer thee sincere thanks that we've been able to be together. We thank thee that we were able to approach the throne of grace, and we bless thee that thine ear is open to hear our cries. Thou hast heard every request that has arisen to thy throne tonight, and our prayer would be, Father, that thou wouldst answer these requests for thy name's sake. We've been privileged to read thy word, and we do pray thee, our Father, that it may have an impact upon all of our lives. And now as we make our homeward way, we pray that everyone may have a safe journey. We commend ourselves to thee in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.